Good morning to all of you. We want to conclude our little study of God's covenant of promise this morning. And we were doing that based, you recall last time, on Acts 2, verse 39. So I'll just read that verse again. Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we bow before thee in these moments and thank thee so much for thy tender mercies over us and over our dear children. We thank thee for thy promise. Lord, where would we be without thy word of promise? Help us to expound its value, our responsibilities in relation to it, and that we might leave this place this morning more persuaded of its beauty and fullness and sureness and comfort than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, someone keeps throwing away the sheets that I, the leftover outlines, so they're not here again. But it's very simple this time. We did God's covenant of promise. We looked at the introduction, needing Jesus Christ. We looked at the subjects, showing that our children are included. And so today, if you don't have a sheet, we just want to look at its benefits, its responsibilities, and then the conclusion. Fleeing to Jesus Christ. So its benefits, its responsibilities, and its conclusions. Well, when it comes to the benefit of the covenant and the promises of God, as contained in verses like Acts 2, verse 39, we need to remember that it's not, I repeat, it's not the sacrament that saves our children. And that's true of all four sacraments in the Bible, the two Old Testament ones and the two New Testament ones. It is only Christ that saves. So not circumcision, not baptism. You never rest with the salvation of your children on the fact that they're baptized. So when we apply the sacrament of baptism, when we sprinkle water upon a child's forehead, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment in which it is administered. It speaks of God's grace, and it can apply grace to people in the audience, to the people of God. It can, of course, apply grace at that very moment to the child being baptized. It's possible. But really, it's God promising in baptism, I will be a God to you and to your children. And so we take that promise and we plead upon it all the days of the life of our children. So yes, baptism happens only once to our child, strictly speaking. But we get lifetime benefit from it. All our lifetime, we can plead upon it. Lord, my son is baptized. My son is set apart. My daughter is reserved for thee. Thy name was set side by side with the name of my daughter. Oh God, don't let her go astray. I know an elder who told me a very interesting story one time. He said that he had a daughter who went astray, and she moved out of the home, and she moved in with worldly people, 17 years old. And it caused the parents, of course, incredible distress. And the father was in such agony about it. He, you know, being an elder, he had a key to the church. So he went to the church one day, where he was actually driving by, and he just was so overwhelmed that he just stopped and went inside the church, and he fell in the very place of the ground where she was baptized. And he said, "Oh God, 17 years ago, thou didst put thy name side by side with her name in this place and said, I'm calling you to a life of separation." And now she's in the middle of the world. Actually, at that point, they didn't even know where she was. "Oh God, have mercy. Fulfill thy promises." Then he drove home. And when he got home, his wife met him at the door and said, "We got a call from our daughter. She wants to come back home." And he said, "Well, when did you get the call?" 15 minutes ago, she said. "Ah," he said, "just while I was beseeching God, the promises of baptism, promises of grace, I will be a God to you and to your children." Well, what do we do then with Esau's and Absalom's and other rebels, covenant breakers, who were brought up in godly homes? Must we look at Esau and say, how can God make a promise and not keep a promise? There are some people that say, this is a mystery. You can't explain it. I grant that you can't explain it all in a neat and tidy way, because God is sovereign and God's sovereignty rules over everything. But I think such examples teach us this, that God's promise is not head for head, child by child, a guarantee that every single child will be saved of covenant parents. And that ought to warn us against the kind of presumptiveness that goes on in some Reformed churches, presumptive regeneration, particularly in the history of the background of the Christian Reformed Church. On the other hand, what we can say is the promise reassures us that it's God's normal way to save covenant seed, because he does set them apart, 1 Corinthians 7:14. So we may have a holy expectation, not in ourselves or our good parenting or no. But we may have a holy expectation in God and what he does and in his promises with regard to our children. So the idea that God only saves one out of scores and scores of children, and therefore we hardly have any expectation, actually no more expectation than the world does, that its children are going to get saved, is false. It's unbiblical. And I believe that in the past, in some of our circles, that low level of expectation has become a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy, quite frankly. And so children just grew up thinking, well, there's not really much hope for me to be saved, so why seek the Lord? And whole families would leave the church. Or whole families would go on and just be nominal members, warming the pew their whole lifetime. And I think there's a problem here. There's a problem with presumptive regeneration, but there's also a problem with presumptive unregeneration. That God's not going to work. And certainly the biblical mandate is something in between. The promise is unto you, and it is unto your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And God calls many, not just a few. And so, the tension here between sovereignty and responsibility must be allowed to remain. We are responsible as parents. God is sovereign. God has the right to cast our children away. We don't deserve the salvation of our children. They don't deserve their own salvation. We're all sinners. But it's God's promise. It's his sovereign, gracious promise. It's his normal way to save children that are brought up under the truth under God-fearing parents who bring them the Word of God responsibly day by day. So, what God does is always a miracle when He saves our children. But the beauty of the covenant is that He's telling us He's a God of miracles. This is the way He works. He delights to take unwilling people and make them willing to respond to His gospel. And it's precisely the covenant children entrusted to us who are in the most privileged condition. Even though some of them will turn out to be covenant breakers, God forbid, but that can happen. But they're in the most privileged condition to be receptors of the promises, because they're under the Word, they're under the prayers, they're in church, at home, at school. This is God's normal way from within the covenantal framework to bring children to faith. But it also means that when our children don't come to faith, God's greatest threats lie upon those. The threat of the covenant curse lies upon those who rebel against God's word and against God's command and are covenant breakers. So, the Jewish people in New Testament times would have understood their children to be still in this privileged position. We saw that last time, you remember. They still thought in covenantal terms. Privileged in two senses. First, that they are brought up in this environment of practical spiritual nurturance that is designed for their good. That's why Paul said of the Jews in Romans 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision?" That is, what profit is the sacrament? He doesn't say, well, nothing. Because people have to be born again, and there's very few that get saved, and therefore there's really not much hope for our children. That's not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is much. Every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles, that is, the word of God. So what profit does a Jew have? Much, because he brought up under the Word of God. The same thing we can say of our children today. To be born within the sphere of God's covenant, to be under that Word in the home, hear that Word every day, read at the table, engaged in family worship, spoken to from father to child, mother to child, to have children come to church and be under that Word preached, and then go to school and be under the Word taught, to have their entire lives saturated with that Word, and then saturated with the prayers of the godly, is no small benefit. Paul says, much. Every way. But it's not salvation. They still need to be saved. Absolutely. No presumptive regeneration is taught in Scripture. God forbid. You must be born again, my dear son, my dear daughter. But secondly, the second benefit is that the will of God is such that He regards the children of believers in a different way than He regards those who are not brought up in Christian homes. You see, you're either born again or you're not born again. But within that context, God has a special regard for His covenant relationship. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:14 says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now you see what people who believe in presumptive regeneration say is that's an internal holiness. If one parent is saved and is sanctified and they bring up their child in the covenant, that child is internally holy, and you can assume that from birth on, that child is saved already in infancy. Because the child's holy. This is the promise of God. But the word holy, in Greek and in Hebrew, by the way, can also just mean separation. To be holy, that God is holy, means that God is separate from us. He's holy. Things in the tabernacle were holy. We're separated from the common people. That's why the common people couldn't go into the tabernacle. The word holy can just mean separation. And so we say, along with many of other our forefathers, this is not talking about internal holiness here, although it can become an internal holiness by God's regenerating work, but it's an external holiness. That is to say, our children are different from the worldly children, not because they're born again in infancy, though would to God that would be so, but because they're separated. And that's confirmed in baptism. God separates them from the world, calls them to a separate lifestyle, gives them a separate unique mark, and says, all the covenant children belong to me. They are mine. That is, I have a claim on them. Doesn't mean they're all saved, but it means I have a claim on them. I've reserved them to be my church, to be under my covenant. They're under the sphere of that covenant. And now they must be taken from the external dimensions of that sphere and brought into the internal, be born again. Yes, but being under the external sphere of that covenant is a great benefit. It's a great benefit. Because God is saying, this is the sphere in which I normally work. So we need to avoid diminishing the value of the external covenant on the one hand, and we need to avoid, on the other hand, of making it so predominant that it actually swallows up the need for regeneration and being born again. All right, so those are the benefits. Now, what about responsibilities? Well, Peter's Jewish audience in Acts 2, verse 39, would have readily understood the responsibilities of the covenant. They knew very well from all the Old Testament literature. Think of the book of Deuteronomy, for example. All the covenant curses upon those who didn't respond to God's covenant, didn't obey God's covenant. They knew very well that the covenant, though it's one-sided, we call that monergistic, from God's side in its establishment, hence we use the expression, this is a one-sided covenant. It is two-sided in its maintenance. In other words, God brings us into covenant one-sidedly, graciously. No one does it on his own. And in God's sovereign grace, when a child is born that way, through believing parents, then what happens, you see, is there's a responsibility on that child. There's a responsibility on the parents for the maintenance of that covenant from the very beginning. And so that God puts claims on that child to obey him, to repent before him, to believe in the gospel. Not that the child can do these things in himself, but those claims come upon him, and the willingness and the promise of God to be willing to be the God of covenant seed, all of this is laid before that child. And we can summarize all these responsibilities in two simple words. One of them we heard this morning very strongly. Turn from sin. Repent, cut away sin, circumcise the flesh. You see, that's covenantal language, sacramental language. Turn from sin. Well, the other thing as covenantal language is turn to me. Take refuge in me. Take refuge in the blood that the sacrifices offer. And now, of course, in the New Testament, take refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, These are the two responsibilities that flow out of the covenantal relationship, and you know the covenantal relationship is repeated in this phrase dozens of times all throughout the scriptures, I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. I will be a God unto you and you shall be my people. But the confirmation of that, the maintenance of that, demands turn from sin and turn to me. But then there's a second responsibility. Not just turn from sin and turn to God initially in being brought to God for the first time so that when you might believe the gospel the first time, you find a way of escape for your own soul and you're saved and so on. But the responsibility is to live a lifestyle of turning from sin and turning to God. Covenantal maintenance, you see, also involves the responsibility of the believer. And that's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith. So a covenantal relationship with God means not that I can just tell you a conversion story that happened 20 years ago, but it means that I can tell you yesterday, I can tell you this morning, how I confess my sins again, how I turn my face to God again, how I worship God again in His house of prayer, how it's my way of life. And so when parents are instructed to bring up their children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This isn't a one-day task or a one-time experience. This is a 20-year task or however long your children are in your home. Every day we're to nurture them, that is, teach them. Every day we're to admonish them. Every day we're using the positive and the negative, warning them what they should not do, showing them what they should do, encouraging them about the promises of God. So every day we are to be evangelizing them. Every day we are to be calling them to repentance. Every day we are to be calling them in one way or another to faith in Jesus Christ by telling them with our mouths and by showing them with our lives. And that's why Deuteronomy says, you know, almost precisely that. This is a daily activity. These aren't things that you do once a week on Sunday. Or, God forbid, once a month, or whenever you feel like it. God says in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and so on. And, 6 verse 7, thou shalt teach these things to thy children diligently, and shalt talk of them. When? Once a week? No. When thou sittest in thy house, how often do you sit in your house? Every day. When thou walkest by the way, how often do you walk? Every day. When thou liest down, how often do you go to bed? Every day. And when thou risest up, how often do you get up? Every day. This is the whole point of this passage. Daily activities, not just at family worship times. But daily activities. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So, the covenant promise of God, I will be a God to you, and to your children, and to all that are far off. This is my promise, God says, is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise that ought to spur us and encourage us and persuade us of the worthwhileness and give us expectation that as we rear our children day by day, and even when we don't see fruits, that we are encouraging ourselves in the Lord our God and saying He's a covenant God, I'm going to persevere in teaching them, in training them, in molding them, in guiding them, in evangelizing them, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So that's our hope. You see, we respond to God's covenant mercies by saying, our children are baptized. They belong to that covenant. They're not out there in the world. They're separated by God. And so we plead, oh God, bless these efforts day by day to bring these children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Now that will mean that there will be times we need to encourage our children when they get discouraged about their own spiritual life as we talk to them about it. It will also mean times we need to rebuke them, lovingly rebuke them when they become too worldly or when they seem to be putting their emphasis on things that are not godly. We are to do both. And we're to do both with love so that they know deep, deep down that we love their soul so much that nothing gives us more joy in all the world than to see our children walk in the truth and know the truth and love the truth. And so, what do we do? Well, we do exactly what Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1 says. Because of this wonderful promise, this covenant promise, we cast thy bread. It's God's bread, it's also the bread he gives us. It's bread of promise, you might say. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And you know what that literally means. Israelites and Egyptians would cast seed upon the Nile. And as the Nile would recede in the coming season, it would find rootage downstream somewhere. And then it would start to grow. And it would produce food that could be turned into bread. And so it's very literal. Cast thy bread upon the waters, thou shalt find it after many days. That's a beautiful picture of godly covenantal parenting. You cast the seed of God's word on the dirty waters of the souls of your children. And you see that seed just floating downstream in this dirty water. And you say, what hope is there that anything good will come from this seed? And maybe you have to go downstream a long ways to see the fruit, to see when it finally embeds itself in the soil on shore of the Nile and begins to grow. Maybe some of us won't see it in our lifetime. It's possible too. Hezekiah didn't see the conversion of Manasseh until 15 years after. It didn't happen, rather, until 15 years after Hezekiah was dead. I hope that won't have to be your experience or mine, but I hope rather we may see it early. And we can pray, Lord, let us see the fruit early if it could please you. Let our children walk in our ways early. But even if they don't, cling to this covenantal promise. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Thou shalt. Not oh, maybe. Not maybe. Well, I hope that one day perhaps maybe something might come of this. Covenantal language is strong. Thou shalt find it after many days. So you see how encouraging this is? Acts 2, 39. It's so encouraging. When Augustine, whose mother prayed for him on and on and on, you know, for years as he tried this and tried that, when he finally came to know the Lord, he said of his mother, Lord, she from whom I received my birth led me to thy bond, and she taught me to know thy own handwriting. Isn't that beautiful? She taught him the Bible, in other words, to know God's own handwriting, and that handwriting came back to him. It came back to him. So God has his promise, I will. And his promise, in effect, is, you shall. You shall find it after many, many days. How is that possible? Well, that's my conclusion. Only because of Jesus Christ, the substance of the covenant, the head of the covenant, the surety of the covenant, the testator of the covenant, the all-in-all of the covenant. We are always pointing in covenantal theology to Jesus Christ. He's the sum and substance of the whole thing. He meets all the conditions. He's the yea and amen. He's the alpha and the omega, the A and the Z. He's our hope. He's our pleading ground. That's why the water of baptism points to his blood. That's why the bread and the wine point to his sufferings. It's all about Jesus. God fulfills his promises in Jesus. And so God's covenant promise is a Christological promise. And we end in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away Jesus, and I have absolutely no hope in anything I do to parent my children. Everything is against them. The world's against them. Their own hearts are against them. Everything's against them by nature. But in Jesus Christ, through God's covenant faithfulness, I have every reason to hope. Because our God puts his name side by side with our children and says, I'm willing to be your God. You can be my people. Let's pray. Lord God, upon thy Son we stand or fall, and we thank thee so much for him and for thy promises. Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful New Testament confirmation that thou art a covenant God also to our children. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Please bless these words to our souls, and use them to encourage any discouraged parents sitting here today, or perhaps listening on internet today or in the future, and help them to cling to thee, the covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.